Good morning, Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at St. Peter's. This is class number 8 in our course, The Chronicles of the Apostles. And we will be picking it up this morning in the middle of Acts chapter 2, around verse 16, if you want to go ahead and get your Bibles opened to that place. That's where we'll be beginning. Still on that day of Shavuot, the day of Pentecost, still establishing some of the context for that and working through what's being said there from a first century Hebraic perspective, which is why I have the two pills up there for you. Who knows the reference to that? The Matrix, right? So there's a trilogy of movies known as The Matrix, and it begins with a character named Neo, which, by the way, The Matrix, it was written and produced by Jewish individuals very steeped in Jewish theology. This is kind of what this is coming from. The idea was Neo, the character, Keanu Reeves, right, has this experience where he begins to see there's a substructure beyond the reality that he sees with his eyes. And then he's finally given a choice. Take the red pill and see how deep this rabbit hole really is and see what really is reality, see what really is moving and so forth. Or you could take the blue pill and when you wake up, you can pretty much believe what you want to believe and keep going on with life as normal. And I put that up there because I think in many ways trying to grasp scripture from a first century Hebraic perspective with a rabbi teaching you the text, I'm offering you the red pill. So do you want to know things like Jesus sailed to Spain? Or do you just want to keep the image you've had before, but that he went on a literal rescue mission after the tribe of Gad to try to fulfill his mission of bringing in the kingdom? Or do you want to know that in the book of Genesis, it all of a sudden, just after creation, starts talking about the 7 or 8 kings of Edom? And you're like, well, it's still Adam and Eve alive. How could there have been 7 kings before? Where are these kings coming from? Or do you want to pretend that verse isn't in the Bible? Right, and not address that were their creations before the Adam and Eve creation, right? So how far down the rabbit hole do you want to go? All right, I like going down the rabbit hole, but some people don't, and that's okay. That's what the blue pill's for, right? So I was recently in Phoenix up until about 1 a.m. this morning when the Denholms and I arrived back in Columbus, and I gave a presentation on Noah. By the end of the presentation, some people were smiling and loving it, and other people, I saw smoke coming out of their ears, right? They weren't loving it because I had ripped out the page of their children's Bible of Noah being this fat, lovable old man with balding gray hair and a big nose and a rainbow behind him, but instead revealed a very dark man who had some very significant issues. And struggled with things of God, and he had absolutely no impact on culture, that he was very insider-focused, and only his family gets saved. Nowhere in the book of Genesis do you see Noah walking alongside of anyone saying, hey, come in with me, right? He's just worried about himself and his family. So we went down that rabbit hole, and some enjoyed it and some didn't. That's why that's up there, just to kind of remind you, because this morning, in some ways, it's mechanical. We're going to work through some verses and kind of comment on them. So nothing too exciting there, but it needs to be done to be true to the text. But when we get to Peter's actual sermon, this is something that I really wish they would have done for me in seminary. So we have Peter preaching a sermon. Now, wouldn't it be great if the seminaries taught seminary students how to preach from the text, from a biblical text, the way Peter preached? right? Because he uses a method. His method is very familiar. In fact, it's the method that would be taught if you were going to be trained as a rabbi. But if you use the method Peter uses in our seminary, you will get, at best, please redo. All right? At worst, trust me, you'll have a meeting with your professor, right? Being told, we don't do this. We don't interpret Scripture this way. To which ensues the argument, why? 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 And so you want to know the answer I got when I asked why? Because Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit and you're not. That was the honest answer my professor gave me when I tried to use the methods that the apostles used. They had the Holy Spirit and you don't. To which I retorted, and then when I was told, do you want to get ordained, I took back. But to which I retorted, I sure hope when I preach I'm full of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Right? I said, if I'm not preaching with the Holy Spirit, then what I'm preaching is just my word. I said, so I hope I'm every bit as inspired by the Holy Spirit as the apostles were. To which was, how bad do you want to get ordained? So I rewrote the paper, told them what they wanted to hear, got my B because it was a rewrite, and moved on. So that's why that's up there. And today won't be too much of a red pill day, other than looking at how Peter uses Scripture when we get to that point. I think that's worthwhile. All right? So let's get started with the blessing before the study of Scripture. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam, Asher Kedeshanu B'mitzvotav ve'sevanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Okay, so let's look at the text here. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. So we're at the point now where Peter is on those steps I showed several weeks ago on the Temple Mount, where there are hundreds of baptismal pools, because all these pilgrims coming from all over the world, before they could ascend onto the Temple Mount to offer their first fruits for Shavuot, for Pentecost, would have had to have gone through this mikvah, this baptism of purity. Steps that are like an amphitheater that could easily seat 3,000 to 10,000 people. 3,000 people could easily be baptized, probably in less than 30 minutes, with little effort. So Peter is there in that scene, on those steps. Imagine bleachers in a gym, because that's kind of what those steps look like, where there's thousands of people who've seen and have heard the commotion that's been going on, what we've read about up to this point. And so now Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a message, all right? He begins to explain who Jesus is, but he does not use a gospel text in order to prove who Jesus is. Why is that? Because what did Peter not have? A gospel text. He had no New Testament. So he establishes completely and totally who Jesus is as the Son of God, the Messiah, the one who's resurrected from the dead, the one who now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He proves all of that from the Old Testament alone. And that's often a good example, a litmus test, to see how well you know your Old Testament. If you ever begin to feel chuff, all right, I was told I was chuff, by the way, in seminary when I would do those things. I had to look what that meant up. It wasn't a compliment, unfortunately. But if you're ever feeling chuff about your Old Testament skills, ask yourself, if you met someone who knew absolutely zero about Jesus, using only the first 39 books of your Bible, could you tell them everything about him, from his virgin birth to his resurrection from the dead to his ascension and his return. Could you do all of that clearly from the first 39 books? Because the apostles could. That was their Bible. That's what they preached from. So we're going to look at how Peter does that, his methodology, and how he goes about that. So, and this is what was spoken by Joel, the prophet, Peter says. So, it's very common in a synagogue sermon to begin with a text that is not the actual text of the day, right? They had a liturgical text, just like many Lutheran churches, Catholic churches have lectionaries. But before they would quote the lectionary reading for the day, which, by the way, Peter does later, they will begin with another passage of Scripture to launch from. All right? So Peter wants to launch from Joel. It's his opening line. So he quotes Joel saying, "It will come to pass in the last days, a declaration of God that, quoting from Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." So he's wanting to begin to address the phenomenon that people are experiencing, right? All of this that we've read up to this point, the tongues of fire, the wind, and the ruach, and people hearing things in their language, and all of that. So he's wanting to try to ground them and let them know, hey, this is what's going on. And so he sees Joel, the prophet Joel, as the perfect launching point for this. Specifically where Joel says, there will come a day, that day, it goes by many names in the scriptures, that day, last day, final day, many, many different adjectives for it, where God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. So this is where he begins his discourse with a citation from Joel, starting with those words, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now, the passage from Joel describes how God will invest people with his Spirit during the Messianic era. So, Joel is saying there's going to come a time, a Messianic time, where everyone is going to have the Spirit. And this is also connecting again back to Sinai and Exodus, because when you read through that account, you begin to see different individuals start prophesying, right? And even, I think it's Joshua who gets a little perturbed by this and runs to Moses and says, Moses, they're over there prophesying, they're over there full of the Holy Spirit, to which Moses' response is what? Not shame on them, keep them quiet. Tell them that's not our theology. Tell them we don't do things that way. What does Moses say? Oh, but if all of you were doing that, right? Hinting again at a foreshadow that one day there will be this outpouring of the Word of God into the hearts and the minds of all people so that all flesh will have this connection. All flesh will take the red pill and they will see the matrix that is really the fabric of our reality. And so Simon Peter sees what's going on as a sign of the Messiah. He sees it as a testimony to who Jesus was and is, and to the Messianic kingdom. And he wants to use Joel to refute also that charge we talked about last week about intoxication. And you remember that it's only 9 in the morning and so forth. He's presenting this ecstatic state of the disciples, the followers of Jesus, as evidence that the Messianic age has commenced, that it's begun. Not that it's necessarily here in its fullness, but that it's begun. And so you're going to begin to see these certain aspects of the Messianic era now being manifested in reality. And again, it goes back to a wonderful Matrix movie analogy, right? When once Neo knows the Matrix, when he kind of comes back into this world, right, he's able to see kind of bullets flying at him and they're going in super slow and he's just kind of like, whoop, whoop, you know, he just, because he now understands what's in front of him. And this is the idea of what Messiah does for us, that it's already there. The kingdom is already here. We just have to get the eyes to see it. We just have to have the eyes to see it. And through Joel, Peter is saying, we're now starting to get the eyes to see the kingdom that is at hand. But this understanding of the prophet Joel was not original to Peter. I want to read to you a midrash that also connects this prophecy of Joel to the return of the divine presence. A couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at the temple photos and so forth, the models, and I talked about that it was the belief in the second temple period, which is the time of the apostles, the time of Acts chapter 2, that's the Sitzim Laban, that the divine presence, the Shekinah, or for those in Kentucky, the Shekinah, right? The Shekinah, this presence, this indwelling of God, did not dwell in that temple as it did in Solomon's temple. And then once Herod laid his hands on it and decided to make it beautiful according to Roman standards and decided to expand it and decided to build sleeping quarters up there and all of this, they said, there is no real presence here anymore. And so the rabbis of the apostles' day, of that second temple period, looked at the prophecy of Joel as speaking of when God's presence would once again dwell in human beings. Because remember, in Exodus, God does not dwell in the tabernacle and he doesn't dwell in the temple. He dwells in his people, and the tabernacle and the temple is the system through which would process that. It was the microchip. It was the software that enabled the download of God's presence to dwell in each and every believer. And the rabbis of Peter's day said, this is lacking, but Joel is speaking of a time when God will once again dwell inside of his people. So this is from the Midrash Devarim, Rabbah, chapter 6, section 14. It says, God says, I will restore my Shekinah in your midst. And where do we learn this? Well, it is said, and it quotes the prophecy from Joel, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And then the Lord further says, because I will cause my Shekinah to rest upon you, all of you who will merit the Torah and who will dwell in peace in the world. And even though the revealed kingdom of heaven on earth has not yet fully arrived, or more correctly, we have not yet developed the eyes to see fully what is actually around us. So in morning prayers for a traditional Jew, one of the practices is to close your eyes and kind of calm yourself, and you say, Sheviti Adonai Lehenegdi Tamid. And as you do that with your eyes closed, You're taught to envision the Hebrew letters that spell God's name. So, Shaviti Adonai Lehenegdi Tamid, which is Psalm 16, verse 8. I will place before me God at all times. But what that really means is that God will always be between me and whatever I see. So much so that what I really am seeing is God. So the point of that meditation in the morning is that when I then turn and see a human being, I'm not just to see another human being that annoys me or that I think is got bad hair or has a nice coat on, but that I'm to see beyond the matrix. And I am to see God, the very image that God is dwelling in them. I will place God before me always, Shaviti Adonai. Always remembering that everything we encounter has a divine purpose behind it. And it can change your perspective on what you encounter that day, and who you encounter that day, and how you encounter those people and those situations that day. And so this is the idea that Peter is trying to get across, that now we are getting something that's helping us see this reality, to see the real reality of the kingdom, where when we speak, everybody understands us. And not just meaning they understand our language, as if I'm talking to someone like, and again, in Phoenix, I had the wonderful opportunity to speak to someone from Guinea, right? And it was awesome to be able to communicate with somebody from Guinea. But at the same time, there were obvious points where our communication broke down. Like, he would finally have to look to his friend, also from Guinea, and say it in Kisi, which was the language he was speaking. He'd have to say it in Kisi and say, do you know how to say that so that chat can understand it, right? And I would sometimes, you know, have to do the same kind of thing. The idea of when you could speak to someone, not just that they'd hear it in their own language, but that it would be perfectly communicated, right? Because even when we speak to people in English, and we speak English, and they're speaking English, and you're from Columbus, and they're always been from Columbus, you still miscommunicate, right? Husbands and wives still aren't always on the same page, and it isn't just because they're opposed to one another, but often they're talking past one another, right? So this miracle of the tongues wasn't just that they were hearing in their language, but that it was actually being 100% communicated. I mean, think about that. That's even a greater miracle, that no matter what you said, people knew exactly what you meant. They knew your heart. They didn't have to just rely on how you were trying to describe it. They could literally hear the language of your heart. Peter's saying, this is now happening. This is now being unfolded. This is now what is pouring out from us. And he's using a traditional understanding of the prophet Joel to launch that point. And so he's saying, look, we've entered into this final and ultimate age. And we've received a portion of the Holy Spirit as a deposit on the promise. Okay, he's kind of going to be talking about this is a great deposit on what is still yet to come. This is also the meaning of the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1 when he said, we are sealed in Messiah with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a deposit of our inheritance with a view to the redemption. All right. So what we aren't able to see with our eyes yet, we've been given this Ruach HaKodesh, this Holy Spirit, to enable us to see what our eyes don't always see. That this is God's promise to us, that the whole era, the whole Messianic era, is right there on the horizon. And so we've been sealed with this. So that's why for those who were in worship this morning at 8, or if you came on Thursday or Saturday, I won't spoil if you're going to 10:45 everything, but there's a phenomenal video at the end of Vicar Bill's sermon where an individual, I won't tell you if you haven't been yet, reveals their story. But in the end, the story is basically, it was God. It was the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter is beginning to explain. That's what's now being poured into the people that have, up until that point, it existed, but it didn't exist on this scale where soon the whole Tower of Babel would be completely reversed. The whole scattering of languages and miscommunication and dysfunction that comes from bad communication, that it's all going to be gone away, and you just know. And so when you look at someone, in some ways, in the Messianic era, it's as if you don't even need to talk to them. Because you just know. You just know. You have the Ruach HaKodesh. You have the Spirit. And we get glimpses of that. In that video, you hear someone telling their story of how they had this exact experience, how they were able to forgive and move on and love and hug people who could have been, should have been, would have been enemies and hated. How were they able to do that, right? This is what Peter is saying, is, and what Paul is saying, is the sign, it's the pledge, it's the deposit, it's the proof that what Joel is saying is going to encompass the world is already underway. The book of Acts continues its quote of Joel in verse 18 when it says, "Your sons and your daughters will prophesy," right? They will communicate. Because prophesy doesn't just mean predict the future. In fact, only probably 5% of prophecy is about talking about the future. And when it does talk about the future, it's still really not talking about the future. Prophecy is about foretelling, not foretelling. But more so, prophecy, and this is where the Hebrew language is so gorgeous. The word for the present, to look forward, to look into the future in Hebrew, means to turn behind you. So if you want to know the future, you have to look behind you, not in front of you. And so all a prophet is someone who knows God's story, God's history so well that when they do look forward to the future, they can tell you what's going to happen. Or they can tell you the different scenarios that will happen. So an easy example would be like this. Hey, your teeth are looking a little yellow. You've been brushing your teeth? No, I haven't brushed my teeth in 3 or 4 days. Well, you know, that's not going to end well for you. In fact, I'm going to prophesy. I'm going to predict that if you go another 6 months without brushing your teeth, you're going to begin to have teeth problems. And if you don't listen to that when the pain of that comes, and you still refuse to take care of your teeth and your gums, within 2 years, you're going to lose some teeth, and you're going to get infection. And if that pain doesn't wake you up, if that pain doesn't cause you to turn and change, i.e. repent, then it could go well beyond just your mouth and the health, your oral health. It'll begin to affect everything. In fact, it might even take your life. Now, I just went into prophecy mode. But what is my prophecy based on? Some pretty hard experience, right? Like, we know what happens, right? So Isaiah was able to look back and say, with God's inspiration, of course. He's God's chosen instrument. But he's, on a human level, looking back and saying, you know what? I've looked at how God's operated since the beginning of time. And if we continue on this course, these kind of things are going to happen. But see, here's the thing about prophecy. Prophecy doesn't necessarily, especially a negative prophecy, doesn't mean it has to come to fruition. Because why would I be telling you all those things about not brushing your teeth all the way to the point where you could lose your life? What's my goal? That you start brushing your teeth. And when you start brushing your teeth, what happens? It changes course, right? It changes what happens, right? That's the goal of a prophet. But the real goal of a prophet is to be able to communicate that, to accurately communicate that. So, and something is only communicated when what is intended is actually what is received. So that's the deeper meaning of all your sons and daughters will prophesy, right? All your sons and daughters will have this mass amounts of knowledge and understanding of cause and effect and the way God works in the world and the history of God and time. It's at the point that they can speak to that. And by saying sons and daughters, it's a Hebraic way of saying everybody. Not just the old people that have been around, not just those who go to seminary, but even the little tykes. Everybody is going to be able to communicate like this. So again, Peter's saying, we're beginning to see that. That's why you're amazed that you're from Rome, you're a Hellenistic Jew from Rome and Jerusalem, and you're hearing it spoken in Latin and Greek. It's the beginning of this, where your sons and daughters will prophesy, your youth will see visions, and your aged will dream dreams. We could go on why it says dream dreams, but we won't. And also on my slaves and upon my maidservants. Again, this all-inclusive. It's not a class. It's not just the elite. It's not just the rich. It's not just the insiders. It's everybody. Everybody. And in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they will prophesy. The sages of the Second Temple period taught that the divine presence and the spirit of prophecy, again, didn't rest in that Second Temple as it had in the first. The Holy Spirit, in addition to being the gift of skill and wisdom and being able to accurately convey and do God's will, is also the spirit of communication, which is meant by prophecy. Again, it's, if we would just know the first century meanings of these words, we wouldn't get into the mess as we do. Prophecy is not about predicting dates and times and places. It is about accurately communicating God's will and accurately communicating divine truth. And accurately receiving it both ways. That, again, I can communicate all I want. I can say all the things I want, but if you don't hear what I want you to hear, I fail to communicate with you. Prophecy, in its purest form, means you get what I'm giving. The Lord communicated with his prophets this way. The prophet Joel predicted that at the time of Messiah, the Almighty would speak to his people this way. In oracles and dreams and visions that, again, the Matrix. You would begin to understand a dream's not just a dream. You'd begin to understand a feeling's not just a feeling. You'd begin to understand a hunch isn't just a hunch. But you would also know how to accurately interpret that. See, that's the communication breakdown. Sometimes we get the Spirit saying, gut check, spirit check, but then we don't know what to do with it. We wake up from a dream and know it wasn't just our brain cells firing off. We have those dreams where we wake up and we know something was up because we wake up that way. We think about it all day. If you still have a dream you can remember from 15 years ago, it wasn't just a dream. But what do you do with it? That's the prediction of Joel, that you will now know these things. These will no longer be mysterious, but the Matrix will be revealed to you. It's an amazing promise. Simon Peter invokes this passage from Joel to explain that what they are experiencing there on that day of Pentecost, Shavuot, what other disciples had received, men and women uttering foreign languages, prophesying regarding the Messiah, that in the days, the years, the decades, the centuries to follow, that men, women, children, everybody would continue to experience these things, and that they would become common among the followers of Jesus. But only if you want to take the red pill. If you don't want to take the red pill and you don't want to believe that what you see in Acts 2 should be what's happening at St. Peter's in Columbus, that that was the dispensation that Pastor Chad, Pastor Tyke, Pastor Gallagher don't have the Holy Spirit the way that Peter had the Holy Spirit, you've taken the blue pill. And that's okay. Your salvation is not at risk at all. But that's where you'll be. You take the red pill knowing, hey, Joel says when we start seeing these things, it's in motion. Do you want to jump on board? Do you want to know what that looks like? Do you want to take that ride? Do you want to see how deep it goes? Right? I do. I do, and I hope you do too. The book of Acts continues. Oops. I will put wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath. Again, wouldn't it be great when we're not confused on what the exact meaning of that is, and six different people won't have six different opinions? That's the real miracle of the tongues. Perfect communication. Blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be changed to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. All quotes from Joel again. The prophecy in Joel, which I believe in English is chapter 2, verse 30, and Hebrew it's chapter 3, verse 3. Declares that prior to the coming of the Messiah, the Lord will indicate that that day is at hand, that there will be a way for the world to know that His day is here, that there will be signs in the skies and signs on the earth. On the earth, He will display blood, fire, smoke. In the sky, He will conceal the sunlight and redden the moon. The rabbis explain that these signs will occur during the cataclysmic wars of Gog and Magog that precede the final redemption. Peter taught that the signs and wonders which God promised to display on earth also included the miracles of Jesus. So he alludes back to this passage of Joel because he's eventually not only going to want to explain the phenomenon that's happening there on that day, but then he's going to go back to Jesus' life because most of the people there that day either had seen Jesus, heard Jesus, or heard about Jesus. And he's going to say, hey, the things that went on in his lifetime are also indicative of what Joel is talking about. So after quoting the passage from Joel, Peter declares, Jesus of Nazareth, this is Acts 2, verse 22, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. So he's pulling the language from Joel, which God performed through him in your midst. I.e., he was part of the return of the Shekinah to the people. And he was attested to that fact because of his signs and his wonders and the things that accompanied his life, including, right, what would be explained scientifically as a lunar eclipse at his crucifixion, right, where the moon is reddened. So the passage is being explained as referring to the events immediately before Jesus' coming, his life, his death, his resurrection. In the midst of the great wars, these signs appear, shaking even the powers in heaven. People will be dismayed, fainting with fear because they know the hour is at hand. And in an immediate sense, that's also just about 8 years away for these people, because in about 8 years from these words of Peter are spoken, Rome levels the temple, levels that dwelling place of God, levels the city, and puts into diaspora the Jewish people, to which they will not come back from until 1948. Keep going in Acts. But it will come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. So here's where Peter breaks off from his Joel text that he used to kind of get into the discourse, right? Still common in sermons. You want to begin by engaging the culture, something that the people are dealing with at the time, that they might relate to explain some of the things that are going on, to kind of get you ready to hear the bigger sermon, and that the bigger sermon will apply to these things, but you're going to give it in a more big picture kind of way. And so he's done with his launching point. He's done kind of addressing the phenomenon that's the elephant in the room, if you will, that's going on. He's given you where that's coming from in the prophets. He's rooted it in Scripture. He's calming the nerves, saying, this is on course. This is as scheduled. This is what God would want. This is what God is doing, right? And now he's breaking off from that. He chose that passage from the end of Joel 2, or the beginning of Joel 3, if you're in the Hebrew text, as his point of departure that would establish a refrain and theme, and that is, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the context of the prophet Joel, the prophecy refers to those who repent and call upon the name of the Lord during the days of the Messianic era. And as the prophet Joel describes it, in those days before the coming of Messiah, nation rises against nation, calamity hits the earth, the Lord will then come on the scene, display wonders and signs and judgments. And those who see that as an act of God, which Peter is attaching to the person of Jesus with his miracles and his life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, those who see this act of God and repent, change, turn, then they will be spared the wrath that is soon to come. Simon Peter applies the same message to the current circumstance. He uses the prophecy to introduce Jesus' urgent gospel message. All right, here's a red pill for you. What is the gospel message according to every prophet in the Bible, according to every apostle, and according to Jesus? What is the gospel message in its most basic form, in its one word? Repent. And the gospels tell you that over and over and over and over again, right? It's hard for Jesus to preach before he dies, believe in my death and resurrection, right? The death and resurrection are vital. Now that we're post facto of that, it becomes part of that gospel message of repentance, absolutely. But at its core, it's repent, turn, right? In fact, in Greek and Hebrew, whether it's Greek, the metanoia, whether it's Hebrew, shuv, teshuvah, it doesn't really mean repent the way we typically hear it. And it really doesn't even just mean turn. It's more beautiful than that. It's more grace than that. It's more gospel than that. It's return. Return, meaning you already are God's. You already are in His image. You already are beloved. You already are, fill in all those wonderful adjectives. Just come home. That's the real meaning of repentance. Just come on back. It's already here. It's already yours. Open your eyes and see. Shaviti Adonai Lenegdi Tamid. See it. That's the real gospel message. Return. For those who want to even go deeper with repentance, I'll give you some homework. The Hebrew word is teshuvah. T-E-S-H-U-V-A-H. Which is really two words in Hebrew. Teshuv, hey. Which literally means return the hey, the letter hey. What does it mean to return the letter hey? The Hebrew letter hey. God's name in Hebrew is Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh. When Adam and Eve collapsed, a hay collapsed. What does that mean? Right? This is red pill stuff. And I know you don't know what I'm talking about. I just want to show you how deep the hole goes. That repentance is more than saying you're sorry. That repentance is more than feeling guilty, because it's not that. It's not related to that at all. Repentance isn't about shame. It isn't even about remorse. It's about returning the hay. It's about returning to who you already are. And that's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. So repent. Peter's now going to try to tie this in with this beautiful gospel message of repentance. So Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple. He had predicted the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And in many respects, he had predicted the destruction of that entire generation, which is, again, going back to an Exodus motif. Because after the Passover, after Shavuot at Sinai, what happens to the people? Right? They get a little off track, and that generation outside of Joshua and Caleb, what? Will perish in the wilderness. Jesus is kind of evoking that same kind of judgment on his generation, that you could have been it, guys. But now you got to die in the wilderness. At least in a general way. Joshua and Caleb made it out. Others in that generation, clearly Simon Peter, John, all of those make it out. Peter offers the people now an opportunity to respond. He's trying to communicate the gravity of the situation. So, Acts 2 and verse 40, he says, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. This is Peter. Be saved from this perverse generation. Right? Open your eyes. Peter's ensuing discourse elucidated the meaning of the words, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he endeavored to demonstrate that calling on the Lord included repentance in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the risen Messiah. All right, confirmed and raised. Let's see. I think we'll do this section, but we'll stop before we get to the Psalm of David. Because the Psalm of David, when Peter starts quoting the Psalm, which is his real sermon text, he does some cool things that I think we should be able to do as well. I think we're being taught how to interpret Scripture here. Scripture's teaching us how to interpret Scripture. So if Peter interprets Scripture this way, and Paul does the same thing, by the way, interprets Scripture this way, and Matthew interprets it that way, and John interprets that way, and it's all laid out there for us, and we can learn what they're doing, why can't we do it that way? I argue we can. I argue that we do have the Holy Spirit. I argue that Joel's prophecy is alive. Confirmed and raised. Acts 2, 22-23. Men of Israel, Shema Hadavarim, Peter says. Hear these words. Shema. Not just hear. Listen. Obey. Hearken. Act. These words. Yeshua HaNotri, Jesus of Nazareth, the man confirmed to you by God with mighty deeds and wonders and signs that God did through his hands in your midst, as you yourselves know. So he knows his audience. His audience knows who Jesus is. It doesn't mean they're all believers there, but they've encountered him. Whether they heard him on the Temple Mount in one of the festivals, whether they knew him from the Galilee, whether they knew of him of reputation, they knew of him. You've never met Donald Trump, but I could tell you stories of Donald Trump and you'd go along with it, right? They know who Jesus is. And they know what's attributed to Jesus if they haven't personally experienced it. That's why he says, as you yourselves know. Right? I'm not just telling you stuff you don't know. He was delivered up by the counsel of God. Again, emphasizing, hey, I'm telling you why all this is going on. It's all good. It's all part of God's plan. Even what we would call the bad stuff, which was decided and foreknown from before. Literally from the backside. Another rabbit hole for you. What's the backside? Because that's mentioned all the time in Scripture. I want to see your face, God, Moses says. You can see my backside. That's literally the Hebrew, by the way. God shows Moses his rear end in Hebrew. I'm not kidding. What is the rear end of God? Because that comes up in Scripture quite a bit. All right? So this was known from the backside. That's why the translators rob you of stuff. You took him, and by the hands of wicked men, you hung and you killed him. I mean, that's some harsh language there. People of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, gathered there on that Shavuot, on that Pentecost, certainly knew the story of Jesus of Nazareth. If they had not personally witnessed his miracles, they had at least heard of them. Jesus' fame was spread far and wide. His healings had touched hundreds and thousands of people. Simon Peter invoked those signs and wonders as evidence of God's endorsement of him. A la Nicodemus. Hey, we know you're from God. No one's doing these things unless God's with them, right? That's all Peter's saying. And he's basically saying, you guys know that. But some of you still want to eat the blue pill. And you still just want to go on with religious services as normal, with your status as normal, with everything nice and comfortable, even though you do know better. But he's offering them the red pill. Many present in the temple that day had hoped that Jesus might be the Messiah, but an execution on the cross complicated matters. Before anyone could object that Jesus had been executed as a common criminal, Peter declares that he's been delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So, a good speaker, he answers questions before they're asked. He knows a potential objection, so he addresses it. And he addresses it by pointing him to the backside. Simon Peter accused the crowd of somewhat limited culpability in Jesus' execution. Certainly the crowd was not directly responsible for the things that befell Jesus, but neither had many of them who were there risen to his defense. So even in our midweek Lent series that we'll be doing at St. Peter's entitled, Who Wants Jesus to Die? We look at different characters in the Gospels who seemingly wanted Jesus to die. Obviously, Satan wants him to die, and the high priest wants him to die, and things like that. But God wants him to die. And by the time we get to Good Friday, and if you've self-reflected on each of these characters, hopefully you've identified with each of them, and you conclude, you know what? I want him to die! That's Peter's point. Like, hey, things didn't go wrong. Things didn't backfire. Right? It happened the way it was supposed to happen. Acts continues, but God raised him from among the dead by releasing him from the travails of death, because it was withheld from death to restrain him. So Simon Peter stepped into the role of witness here. He's giving witness to the resurrection and announced that God had raised Jesus from the dead. The Torah says a matter is established by two or three witnesses. He is giving witness. Others of the other 11, now that Matthias is part of them, they will continue to give witness to establish the matter. It was impossible for him to be held in death's power. The apostles understood the resurrection of God as God, or the resurrection of Jesus as God's full endorsement of Jesus. Right? So, another red pill kind of moment for you. Our church, what it's going to look like on Easter Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m., that's what our church should really look like on Good Friday. Because you were not saved on Easter Sunday morning. The resurrection did not save you. The resurrection confirms this is God's Messiah. So it's crucial. It is the crux of our faith in that way. If he's not risen from the dead, then what is our faith? Absolutely. It's the confirmation. Your salvation was wrought for you on what we call Good Friday. His death. And when you look at Judaism, it's never a birthday of someone. It's always the death of a righteous person that is remembered. And so what Christmas and Easter look like, if we had our first century Hebraic minds on, that's what Good Friday should look like. We're Good Friday people who then have confirmation in the resurrection. So Peter's saying, everything that has been said about Jesus is confirmed in this greatest sign and wonder and miracle among you, his resurrection. But it was not that that brought you salvation. It was the vicarious suffering and death that brought you your salvation. But kind of like in the miracle of, which is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? It's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven. Right? Hey, Tony, your sins are forgiven. You can't prove they're not. Because you can't see his sins, and you can't see me erasing them. But if Tony were stricken, God forbid, with something that made him a quadriplegic, and I walked over to him and said, and you all knew that was the case, and I said, Tony, get up! Because that's how you'd have to say it to Tony. And he gets up and walks, you'd be like, you know what? I bet that thing about sins forgiven is true. Right? Because Anyone can say your sins are forgiven, but none of you can tell a quadriplegic to get up and walk. And if you can tell a quadriplegic to get up and walk, then your words have power. Therefore, when you tell me my sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. Anyone can be crucified and die on a cross and then be told, hey, that forgave you your sins and brought you salvation. But when you walk out of the tomb, you kind of believe it, right? That's the relationship between the two. That's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul puts so much emphasis on the resurrection. Because it's the, which is easier to do? Die on a cross and say it's for the forgiveness of your sins? Or to come back from the dead and walk out of a tomb and start walking through walls and doing all these other things? That's a little harder to do, right? At least from our perspective. So Peter's trying to pull all of this together for them and explain that God has fully endorsed Jesus as the Messiah. That Jesus' resurrection proved who he claimed to be. So whispers about Jesus' alleged resurrection certainly had already been circulating among the people. Rumors had been planted that his disciples stole the body and other things. But now the apostles are standing in public in the Temple Mount on a festival as eyewitnesses to the truth. And also calling on many people who were there saying, you guys know it too, because like 500 of you also saw him and dealt with him after his resurrection. And others of you heard and saw what he was doing before his crucifixion. So we'll leave it there today in Peter's sermon. We'll pick it up next week as we look at his exegesis, if you will, of the Psalm of David. It's a great example of methodology that hopefully it'll help you when you're not even in the book of Acts, but when you're just reading your own Bible and you come across something that seems to be a contradiction in Scripture or something that seems not right. You're going to learn a technique of what to do when you encounter that. I think that's a great skill. All right, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, noten hadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the word. Amen.